Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Hello, my name is Joshua Garrison, and I'm going to read this scripture. It's going to be crazy. Okay. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.
Thank you. Yes.
Thank you, Joshua. I really appreciate it. And I love, you know, having held him as a baby, that's how long I've known him. And so when he comes up here and says, I'm Joshua Garrison, as you know, and then moves on, like, I just see that little kid, like, anyway, whatever. Thank you, Joshua. It was beautiful. Welcome. My name is Jason Isbell. I'm one of the associate ministers here. I just want to say thank you for coming and worshiping with us here this morning. I want to thank all the people who are joining us online. Thank you as well. And there's nothing like working on a sermon all week long and then hearing four people preach it much better than you do right before you get up. And I was up there with Jamie, Emily, saying, I don't want to say too much about what Jason said. That's literally a sentence I have ready to say what she said. And then Micah's prayer, unbelievable, about community and what it means to belong, what it means to be seen. And then, of course, Tom in his beautiful, profound words. Quite honestly, that's the thing I've lost sleep over, is how to kind of talk about that. And you did it with such grace. But courage and truth, and I appreciate it. To Melanie's shirt that sparkles in the stage lights. Because I don't care how you learn. Sorry, I have to do it. I don't care how you learn, whether you're a visual person or an auditory person. This is exactly how God sees us. It's just standing up, doing our thing, but sparkling in all kinds of ways. Thank you for coming this morning, and we'll see you next week. Just kidding. But thank you. I'm serious. I was up there. It's like, that's beloved right there. That's how Jesus sees us. It sparkles and beautiful. In all seriousness, before I begin the sermon, I need to say a word about this past week. It's, like many of you, I'm sure, caused you to toss and turn. At the New Year's party that the Convents hosted, I guess I should say the yearly New Year's party that the Convents have hosted, just as a way to force it to happen. It was wonderful. It was packed. Steve goes, do you like to preach? Do you really like to preach? And I just, you know, when someone asks you a question, like, how are you doing? And you don't go, yeah, I'm good. But you just pause a little bit, where then that person goes, ooh, there's a deeper answer here. I was like, do I like to preach? I should have just said, yeah, it's awesome. It's amazing. But I just paused a little bit. And I didn't articulate it very well to him, but I think the thing, it's not about liking standing up in front of you. I mean, that's like, you know, I like guitars. I am humbled to stand in front of you. It is something that I'd much rather have the preacher for dinner than me be the dinner for the preacher, is basically what I'm saying. And the events of this week show me just how words fail, I guess is what I'm going to say. And unfortunately, I've grown up in a culture that lacks a different way of expressing grief or lament or whatever. You know, you read about tearing one's clothes and sitting in sackcloth and ashes, refusing to be comforted. That feels more appropriate than any kind of words that I could say. I have some dear friends who are Orthodox Jews, and one of them, their mother died, and so for a year they sat in the lower chair in every room they went, every house they went in for a year, and wore black all year long as a way to lament the passing of their mother. And this week, the killing of Renee Good confronted us with something many of us have long feared and grieved, violence that breaks into view so clearly that we cannot look away. And now, we all know that in this country, encounters between armed officers and unarmed civilians happen with devastating frequency. But this moment feels heavier. It feels different. It feels like a different layer of darkness has settled into our common life. And we've been here before. History reminds us that when fear hardens into certainty, and certainty is given to power, violence soon follows. Go back and read the story of the Kent State Massacre. Go back and just read it, and read the court decision about for the officers, what was said. Read what Nixon said about the protesters. Read what the Ohio governor called the protesters who were killed at Kent State. You'll find it eerily similar. And that's just one example for some of us in living memory. And I say this humbly, I really do. My understanding is small. My will is imperfect. But I do see one thing clearly, that Jesus consistently, over and over and over again, stands with the vulnerable. He identifies himself with the least of these. He defends the threatened, eats with the rejected, touches the untouchable, comforts the grieving, and weeps over loss. And while the times we are living in do not afford us easy or, most importantly, comfortable solutions, there is no comfortable solution. The heart of Jesus gives us clear direction. The suffering of Jesus shows us to whom Jesus draws near. So before we listen to God's word today, we name our grief, we acknowledge our anger, we refuse to surrender our humanity to despair, nor remain silent in the dehumanization language used by the leaders of this nation. Thus, we turn anger and fear into courage. We remember that the God we worship does not abandon the wounded, does not look away from injustice, and that is the hope we cling to. And that leads into this scripture about what it means to be beloved. I was inspired last week from Jackie's communion meditation when she stood up and said, I like three main points in a sermon that I can like hold on to and like know what you're doing. So here it is. Ladies and gentlemen, the main points. Are you ready? I'm going to give it right at the front. I'm even really going to spell it out for you. With God, identity precedes achievement. With God, identity precedes achievement. Well, said another way, with God, you are beloved. You do not earn beloved. You know, one of the things I get nervous about standing up here, having been here since May of 1999, is I forget what stories I've told you. And as I was writing this, I was like, oh, this is a perfect story. And then I, like, surely you've told this story before. If you've known me since I first came here, you're just out of luck. That's your fault for being here for so long. You're just gonna have to hear the story again. But if you recently came here, like in 2016, like 10 years ago, that's a recent person, then, you know, hopefully this isn't a repeat. But my story takes place in 1988. The number one movie in the country, interestingly enough, is Coming to America. And Hysteria by Def Leppard is number one on the charts. It's July, and I've just finished the seventh grade. I'm in the transition from moving from Fort Worth, Texas, to Seattle. My sister and I, in the meantime, have gone to this camp called Camp Blue Haven. And I'm standing beneath a sky full of stars in the Sangre de Cristo Mountains at Camp Blue Haven in northern New Mexico. And it's the second week of a two-week camp session. And I'm standing with about 100 other preteen and teenagers singing classics from the great songs of the church beside a stone-lined mountain creek. And a small dam holds the water back just enough to form a pool of water. And it forms it, and the water spills gently downstream, and the crystal clear water where the baptisms take place is fed by snowmelt from the mountains that surround us. This is an actual picture of that baptistry at Camp Blue Haven. I'm surrounded by this natural beauty. The stars are unbelievable. But on this beautiful night, I am deeply troubled. My heart is racing, and I have this impending sense of dread because two nights before, in a scene just like the one I described, my little sister stepped out of the crowd, walked down in front of everyone, and got into that freezing water and got baptized, and I was mad. I thought Beth was going to be here today because, you know, I did that. So anyway, so if you're watching, unbelievable. Now, this is my little sister. She's not even technically in middle school yet. And there she is, like Jacob leapfrogging Esau, jumping right over me. Her older brother, the oldest sibling, the firstborn son. She just steps out, doesn't say a word to me, gets baptized before I do, without asking me, without consulting me, just doing it.
Justice.
Thank you. She just did it right there, as if the Holy Spirit had placed some unmistakable call on her life and apparently didn't feel the need to get my permission. For some of you, I know this sounds a little crazy. Like, how could you possibly have hard feelings like this? But unless you grew up in the "are you gonna get baptized" tick, tick, tick culture of church, especially the Church of Christ, you can't really imagine how the question of when are you going to get baptized starts hovering over your head sometime around the age of 11 to, like, if you make it past 15, then the deacons start praying for your family, all kinds of stuff. Younger kids, that laughter is called the laughter of trauma, okay? I just want to let you know. Again, back to me. My sister's getting baptized, and I've had 2 days to sit with this reality that my younger sister has taken this major declarative step, this step of faith all on her own, bravely, with conviction. And I feel like, as the closing days of camp is coming, what am I supposed to do? You know, baptism comes with all sorts of baggage. We were kind of laughing about our own baggage there a second ago. And depending on how you grow up, there is almost as many interpretations of the practices of baptism as there are churches. In fact, one of the deepest and most endearing divisions between Protestants and Catholics — we are Protestants, by the way, not Catholics. You would be surprised. Some people, you know, just need to understand where we are. But a lot of the big issues surrounded baptism. And this disagreement wasn't just a matter of spirited debates between priests and ministers or a theological conversation. In the upheaval of the Reformation, questions about baptism became bound up with politics, social order, fears about salvation, and at times that conflict turned violent. Baptism was never a neutral practice. It always carried deep emotional, theological, political weight, because at its core, baptism asks the most human question of all: who belongs to God and how do we know? In December, we spent time in the Gospel of Matthew, where Joseph was warned by an angel to flee Bethlehem in order to save his family from the murderous King Herod. Jesus' family became refugees, and the second chapter of Matthew ends with their journey back to Israel, but they couldn't settle back in Bethlehem or Judea. They needed to go somewhere else because it was still too dangerous. So the family went to Nazareth, and that's where they made their home. And so when chapter 3 of Matthew, you can open your Bibles and kind of like jump along with me if you want. When chapter 3 opens with one of the most enduring, striking figures in the Bible, John the Baptist. In fact, I was so taken by his words that I thought, well, we should do a character study on John the Baptist. But then that was interesting to me, maybe not interesting to thee. Okay, so John emerges as a prophet, a preacher living in the wilderness of Judea, radically off-grid, calling people to repentance through baptism. And all the while, John is clear about one thing. He knows he's not the main event. He knows he's an opening act. Someone greater is coming, one who comes from the Lord. But exactly who is it that's coming? The expectation layered into the one who comes from the Lord is hard to fully grasp. See, we encounter Jesus today, 2,000 years later. He's been revealed, he's been named, and sometimes not so well interpreted. But we sit with the reality of Jesus. But for the hearers and readers of in Matthew and for this scene at the Jordan River, Jesus might have walked up into that crowd and was utterly unremarkable. No reputation, no visible distinction, just another face in the crowd. John the Baptist fit the expectation of people as one who could be the Messiah. He kind of looked the part, sounded the part. In fact, in Luke, it says this, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. Now, John was a powerful speaker, withdrawn from regular society, consumed of the things with Yahweh rather than the petty comforts of everyday life. No fine clothing, no curated lifestyle, no diet designed for ease, but for the things found in the wild like locusts and honey. And the most compelling thing about John is he had biting words for the ruling religious elite. "You brood of vipers," he said to the Sadducees and Pharisees. "Who warned you of the coming wrath?" It lands with both sarcasm and deadly seriousness. John knows exactly who they are. He knows that neither the intellectually detached Sadducees nor the morally exacting Pharisees would have come out to the wilderness to see him and be seeking true repentance. They didn't come to be changed. They came to watch and to evaluate, to manage, and perhaps even to plot. John calls them out because he sees the danger clearly. Religion that measures correctness or evaluates others for proper adherence to the rules is a religion that seeks control rather than what? Transformation. That's the repentance. John has Holy Spirit vision, and he can see what these leaders have done in twisting and contorting the faith and religion into traps ready to snare and expectations that only a few can meet. Yet John knows only the framework of repentance. He's limited in his vision. He only knows what he can discern from the prophets that have come before him. He offers the repentance of sin to be washed in the Jordan. And he's very good at helping people come into that call. He is, however, attuned to the Holy Spirit to see that what is approaching, what is coming, is powerful. And that he himself, John, is only an approximation of power, not the true power. John knows it's a power so fundamentally different that whatever renown John has gained with these throngs of people coming out to be baptized, asking if he is the Messiah, he knows that he's not even worthy to carry the sandals of the one who is coming, the one who will baptize with what? Holy Spirit and with fire. And when that person arrives, John says, everything will change. In light of the Lord's arrival, partial understanding would give way to the full revelation of God. Preach, amen, John, preach. And we've just come out of Advent. We've just come out of the celebration of the Incarnation. And as Carl has said over various years, and this is not a direct quote, because if I ask Carl to confirm this quote, he goes, yeah, freaky deaky sounds good. I probably said that, or something like that. Anyway, this is the quote that sticks in my head. And it's up there. Oh, I don't have my slide people up there. Ronan, would you go up there and hit my slides for me? That's you. I'm being dead serious. Thanks, man. Slide 10 when you get up there. Thanks. Appreciate it. Okay. That's my nephew, by the way, so I can talk to him in the middle of the service like that, so it's okay. Carl's quote. The Incarnation is the ultimate declaration on the desire God has for inclusion and community for those who choose to follow him. And he's exactly right. When I was reading this story, there's something in this story of Jesus coming to be baptized that further illustrates this truth. And it isn't stated outright in the text, but it's an implicit assumption, one that emerges from how gatherings on the sides of rivers go. I want you to imagine with me all of these people coming out to see John, and in the midst of them, quietly, unannounced, is Jesus. No dramatic entrance, no sparklers, no elephants coming in, no big sound system, no neon signs. He's just there amongst the people, waiting in line or online, depending on where you're from. Anonymous, until who notices him? John. John sees him. And when Peter could not imagine Jesus washing his feet, John responds, cannot conceive of Jesus baptizing him. His message of repentance and baptism wasn't for Jesus. Surely the roles would be reversed. Surely John is the one who needs to step out of the way. But Jesus says something remarkable. He says, no, it is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. That phrase has always caught my attention. If you grew up going to church and the sermon talking about baptism and the reason why baptism is so important is because Jesus did it, and Jesus did it to fulfill all righteousness. And so we start thinking about, well, what does fulfill all righteousness mean? And those are a lot of the sermons that I've heard about it, because it kind of talks about, okay, great. Where are the boundaries of this? What define this more? What is Jesus talking about? And there's nothing wrong with that take at all. There's nothing wrong with spinning and thinking about that. But as I was looking at it, the thing that jumped out at me, and maybe it's the events of this week, the word that actually grabbed me was us. Let it be so now, it is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. And I have these moments sometime where I'm reading the scripture and I'm like, oh, the us. Has this been here the whole time? I've never noticed the us. How have I missed this? And this is the Lord of the universe, the King of Kings. I'm in awe of Jesus as John is. What does he need from the us? Put it another way, what do we bring to the table that Jesus could possibly use? What does the Lord need from us? One might be tempted to think that Jesus is so good, and he is, and so holy, he is, and so righteous, he is, that there isn't anything we can actually do to measure up to Jesus, and that's true. That the call in our life is just to turn the Bible into a little instruction manual, to follow all of its teachings and precepts, and if we absolutely need it, if we've forgotten to do that one thing, or we're falling out of the plane on a parachuting trip and we say that swear word right before we hit the ground, then we can break glass, pull in case of emergency, and take out a little bit of grace. But what we see here with Jesus, and what we see in all of Jesus' life, is that Jesus does not work alone. He calls, he gathers, he searches, he brings people into the fold, and he's bringing John into himself And so John baptizes Jesus. And Jesus emerges from the water. A voice declares the identity of the one who's become the servant of all. This is my son who I love. With him I am well pleased. So before the sick are healed, the disciples call, the leper touched, the women protected, the children brought to him. And before the religious and political leaders plot, Jesus is named beloved. In other words, Jesus' ministry blossoms out of his identity. This baptism of Jesus brings on a revolution as Jesus is the new creation. Jesus is empowered by God's Spirit, and this is the us part, and we join Jesus in the work of Jesus. Jesus and I become a we, and Jesus and you become a we. And taken all together, this group of us, sorry, the grammar, I know if you're a grammar person, you're like, this is not the way it's supposed to be articulated, but stick with me. Taken together, my we with Jesus and your we or us with Jesus becomes the collective us here at the church. Or said a better way, he is declared to be the Son and we are adopted as children. He is empowered by the Spirit, and we are renewed by the Spirit. He freely submits to the vocation of servanthood, and we freely respond to follow his example. When we step with Jesus, community is born. Micah speaks about that this morning. Community held by the mutuality of our identity, our sparkling shirts and sweaters, found in Jesus, declared by God, this is my daughter. This is my son. In them I am well pleased. A friend commented on a Facebook post that I made. Yes, old kids, I still use Facebook. Sorry, the young kids. Comment on a Facebook post, and she wrote this. The only part of my identity, yesterday, the only part of my identity that hasn't been stripped from me is child of God and mom. They're the only things I know for certain. Every other aspect of my identity has betrayed me. Wife, American, sister, daughter, friend. What I thought I knew doesn't exist. To one degree or another, how many of you can relate to that feeling? I found her words to be a near perfect articulation of what so many are experiencing in a world that feels like it's spinning rapidly toward disintegration. The disorientation is profound, and honestly, it's not likely to improve anytime soon. The hope I cling to, and the hope I pray you can sense in the reading from our scripture this morning, is this: God is not confused about who you are. God is neither impressed by all you have done, all you have accomplished, nor is God disappointed by all you have failed to do. God sees you through the lens of Jesus. And just as Jesus' identity preceded his achievements, so too does yours. And as I said earlier, rooting ourselves in what is true, what is in accordance with reality, is not only vital for protecting the vulnerable, you have to see what's true and call it true and name it true. It is also crucial for how we understand our own purpose and mission, and most critically, how we understand our worth and how we are seen. So going back to that starry night on the Sangre de Cristo Mountains at Camp Blue Haven, standing in that crowd, I remember saying to myself, okay, next song. And then, okay, no, after this one, then. And then finally on that third verse of "When peace like a river, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend." I was like, this, it's now or never, dude. You are not getting out of this. It is time. Because at the end of that song, Jesus will be like, too late, my dude. I'm so sorry. I was baptized that night in the cold river, my sister hugging me as I came up out of the water. And I thought, she must be so relieved that I'm finally saved. Every feeling I had on the inside was wrong. My thinking was wrong. My emotions were wrong. My fear wildly misplaced. Everything was off except for the one thing. I was beloved. And 37 years later, where my thinking is a little better, my emotions slightly more even, I'm still what I have always been, a son in whom God is well pleased, and so are you. Let us pray. Dear God, I thank you for the time that we can spend together in your word and in worship and in finding community with one another. God, we pray. I think the best thing for us to pray right now is for courage. Courage moved out of our true identity as people beloved by you, because we are seen through the lens of Jesus by you. And in those identities, in that pure sense of your closeness, may we have courage. May we stand with or for the weak. May we stand with or for the forgotten. May every tear, may every fear, every worry expressed by those who are suffering and the focus of such disregard, may we see your face, Jesus, in that, and may we know that we are beloved when we, with courage, push down fear and stand in your truth. All this we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.